I would like to reread the text. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In this same line of thinking, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4 and 13, I can do all things through Jesus, I can do all things through Christ, or in him which strengtheneth me. And again we have in John 15 and 5, He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. I suppose you've all heard about mission impossible. Well, tonight we're talking about mission possible. In this lesson, among other things, I want to show that without the Lord there is many impossibilities. But with the Lord, things are possible that might not seem so otherwise. I would like to talk about some of the things that would be an impossibility were it not for the Lord. But we want to talk about the things that have been made possible by Him. The first thing I want to mention tonight is, it is possible to be a member of the Lord's church only. Now today we have many people walking abroad in our land who have become confused and overwhelmed with all the religious chaos and division that we see around about, because we've got over 300 different beliefs in the United States alone tonight, I'm told. And many of these people say that in view of this truth, in view of this fact, I can't know how to become a member of the Lord's church. How would I know the Lord's church? Is there such a thing today in the world as the Lord's church? You know, there are some people who believe that the Lord didn't just establish a specific body and institution called a church, but He established some sort of a mystical something that just spreads itself abroad over the land, and it's a part of this denomination, and it's a part of that denomination, and it's a part of another denomination. And you can be in any denomination you want to and sort of be a member of the Lord's mysterious and mystical body. That's the way Billy Graham answered it some months ago in the newspaper. I want to tell you I disagree with that most heartily. The Lord established a church, a body, and called it so. It was a tangible something that could be seen. It could be known. It could be accepted. People were members of it back yonder in the days of the apostles. The Lord spoke of it as something existing at that time. And the apostles spoke of it as a thing that was being persecuted. So there was such a thing as a church which Jesus built. And I believe tonight it's possible to be a member of that church in the year 1971. Somebody might say, well, if you do, don't you know you're going to have to trace it all the way back to A.D. 33? You've got to trace an unbroken chain of succession right on back to the day of Pentecost. I deny that. I don't have to trace a chain of unbroken succession all the way back in order to know. If you can do that, that's fine with me, but I don't have to do that. Because if I can do over here the same thing that they did over here, I'm going to be over here just what they were over here. And there's going to be no difference in us. I say you take the Bible tonight and obey the Bible, and everybody who obeys the Bible is going to be the same thing. They're going to believe alike, they're going to act alike, they're going to worship alike, they're going to wear the same name. And the reason why we're not all alike is because somebody's not following the Bible tonight. And that's all there is to that. But listen, if I take the Bible and I preach the Bible tonight without variation, just like they preached it back here, I'm going to be the same thing that they were back there 1900 years ago. If I were to cruise through the sea, through the ocean, and find an island out yonder, peradventure, where people had never known of the Bible, they'd never seen a Bible before, and I were just to toss them a Bible off of the ship, they get this Bible and they read it, and they believe it, and they obey it. I want to ask you, how many churches would they all be members of if all of them obeyed that Bible on that island? They would all be the member of the church spoken of in that Bible, and that's just one. They wouldn't be members of 300 different denominations. because they would have never heard of 300 different denominations, and they sure wouldn't hear of it when they read the Bible, because the Bible says nothing about 300 denominations. The Bible says nothing about anything except the Lord's church, the one he spoke of in Matthew 16 and 18 when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And if you can get more than one out of that, you went to a different type of school than I did. You studied a different grammar book from the kind I studied. I've never been able to dig up more than one out of that passage, and I've never been able to see anybody else who could. But let's look at this thing. The Bible is the seed of the kingdom, we've been told. Jesus said it was. The Word is the seed of the kingdom. Now, when Jesus Christ went to and fro, he preached the Word of God, and that was the seed of the kingdom. The apostles preached the Word of God, that was the seed of the kingdom. When he sowed this seed into good and honest hearts, this seed sprang up and produced Christians back there. Nothing but Christians, because they didn't have all of these different names that you've got tonight when you ride up and down this road and look over these church houses. They didn't even have them. So it wasn't them, I know he's talking about. They came in many hundreds of years afterwards. Even your history books will tell you that, and your world books and encyclopedias and so on and so forth. All right, you take that same seed and sow it over here, and I'm going to say that that same seed is going to produce its own kind. That's a principle of life. That's a law of nature. We even know that Jesus even said that, or the Lord said that in the beginning, that every seed was to bring forth after its kind. And we know that's the truth. You probably know the illustration I'm about to use. It's a real classic one, I think. Some people think that because we people, who are members of the Church of Christ, as we have been termed, because we had an illustrious preacher one time by the name of Alexander Campbell who preached this, that we're all Campbellites. And the people used to just term us that. They don't do that so much anymore. I'm thankful for that, because we never did like the name. It was given in derision. We never did accept it nor own it. But the strange thing of it is, there were many men, even before Brother Campbell's day, who preached the same thing, and people believed it and obeyed it even before Brother Campbell's day. Like I tell the folks, if I were out following men, I'd just as soon follow Alexander Campbell as I had the next one, because you'll go a long way before you find a more intelligent man than Brother Campbell was. And America even owes him a great debt of gratitude, whether they know it or not. He came to this country over 100 years ago, and defended the faith against infidels when other preachers in the United States wouldn't even peep. He was back there in the Temple Hills of West Virginia at that time, and down in New Orleans, a very, very strange character from the land of Scotland, Robert Owens was his name, was belching out his venomous attacks upon America and upon Christianity, and challenging the preachers of America to meet him in public debate, and not a one of them would budge. He had frightened them all off. He would ride into town and get on the back end of the train and stand there and flip out his little New Testament and say, "I'll put every one of you to shame. There's not a one of you here that'll even preach this book." And he'd turn over to Acts 2:38, where it said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin." Said, "Which one of you preach it?" That wouldn't mow one of them preach it, because it would destroy their own man-made doctrinal machines. Well, Brother Campbell would preach it. And so he dispatched a message to this gentleman down in New Orleans and said, "There's a man in the land and state of Virginia who will meet you in public debate." And he was met. And nobody knew that any better than Robert Owens, who tucked his tail between his legs and went back to Scotland, and I'm told in later years became a disciple, a member of the Lord's church. It was such an illustrious thing, I'm told, that when Brother Campbell made his speech, when Owens made his speech and Campbell made his speech, Owens was so awed with the power of it, he just told Brother Campbell to speak on and speak his time out too. He realized very quick that he had a losing cause. And I'm told in the great city of Cincinnati, where this great battle ensued, that a commemorative plaque is standing in honor to the great, great event of where Mr. Campbell met Mr. Owens in defense of the Christian faith in America. Well, now, lots of people could have done that, but that's no reason for me being a Campbellite And I'm not a Camelite because the Apostle Paul preached that hundreds of years before Alexander Camel did. But I'm just showing you the folly of what some people do. In other words, just because Brother Camel was the vehicle that brought us this word, that's no sign that I'm supposed to wear his name. Brother Homer L. King used to give this illustration. He said that should a goose up in the land of Missouri pick a grain of corn up in his beak and fly all the way down to Mississippi. Let's say that corn was yellow dent corn. Now that's what it was when it left Missouri. What kind of corn is it going to be when it gets to Mississippi? Yellow dent. Well, he drops it in the soil, it springs up and produces two good ears and a nubbin, you know. And I want to know what kind of corn is that when it produces. Did the fact that a goose transferred it from Missouri to Mississippi make any difference in the species of the corn? No, I say it's still yellow dent corn right down in Mississippi. But according to some people's reasoning, it'd have to be goose corn since a goose transferred it. Those are the kind of people who say that we are Camelites because Alexander Camel brought us the truth and we believed it and obeyed it. No, we're not Camelites. And so I say tonight, I can take the Bible over here, I can believe it and obey it, and I'll be the same thing over here, a member of the Lord's church over here, just like the people were back under 1900 years ago, regardless of all of this stuff that you find made by man in the intervening years and hundreds and 8 years and ages. I don't have to worry about that. I just take my Bible and comply with its demands, and I am over here just what they were in the first century. So I say it's possible tonight, highly possible, to be a member of the Lord's church only. And I believe it's still in existence tonight, and I believe men can find it. I don't believe you'll have any trouble finding it because you don't have to worry about that. That's not within your province of worry at all. You just obey the gospel, and the Lord will add you to it and make you a member of it. That's what happens. He'll find it because he knows where it is. But I want to say tonight that it's possible to be saved by grace. Yes, saved by grace. Now somebody might say, well now, I've never heard very many Church of Christ preachers preaching on saved by grace. Well, I don't know where you've been because we all preach on saved by grace. And I'm going to preach it just as flat and plain as anybody can possibly preach it tonight because I believe you're saved by grace. Not of works, too. I'll quote it all. Ephesians 2 and 8. By grace, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You might say, well, now that's the strangest sounding Church of Christ preacher I've ever heard because you've just cut out your baptism right there. Well, let's see if I have. These people to whom these words were written are Ephesian people living in the city of Ephesus. And Paul says they are saved by grace. And Paul also says that this grace that saved them was not of works, lest they should boast. Now, how in the world are we going to reconcile that with the fact that we've got to obey the gospel? This gives people no little concern. Well, I'm going to just say this tonight. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we had a history of the Ephesian people and their conversion, and we could just find right out what these Ephesian people did historically? Then we would know what it was to be saved by grace. Because they are saved by grace. Well, bless your heart, you can find it every bit in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and we're going to go right there and find it right now. And when I find it, it's going to all be there. Listen, Acts 19 and 1, the record says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Now, there's where he was. There's where he landed. There's where he's going to preach, in Ephesus. That's where this letter was written 20-some-odd years later. Now, what happened down there in the city of Ephesus? Now, let's just make a survey of it. We find in the city of Ephesus that the religion of the great goddess Diana was being believed and practiced by most of the citizens. They had a stupendous temple here with the image of this goddess in it. And it was some kind of a lewd worship, even, I'm told. And the people looked upon her with awe and wonder and came from hundreds of miles around to worship her. Went into that temple to worship her. And of course, you would guess it, there's a fellow around with a business head on him. There usually is, you know. And he just decided, well, now we're going to make some souvenirs around here and sell them and make a little change. So he got out there and made little replicas of the great goddess Diana. And just sold these things right and left to all the people who came down there to worship. They could take them back home and set them up like their little statuettes that you see on the hoods of cars and on the dashes and things around over the country, you see. Same principle. Well, Paul came down there, and when the old grand old apostle got through preaching down there, the people saw that that was utter foolishness, many of them, and they abandoned this silly belief and stopped. So much so that this fellow rose up and said, now listen. We believe in the worship of the great goddess Diana. It's wonderful. And besides this, we make a lot of money off of this too. And this fellow, he comes down here with this belief, he's going to knock out this money-making racket of ours too. You read it over there. And they tried to kill Paul, get him out of the way. But I'll tell you what happened. Paul, when he got down there, found some people who had already believed. And Paul said to these people when he got down there, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, well, we've not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. We don't know anything about the Holy Ghost. And he said, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism, meaning the baptism of John the Baptist. And he told them that wasn't right, that wasn't sufficient, that John's baptism passed away at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's something a lot of people ought to know tonight over the country, that they don't know. And if you'll read the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, right here is one of the best scriptures I know anything about to show you that even if you believe in the baptism of John the Baptist, it's been outdated and done away with because these people had been baptized by John the Baptist's baptism and Paul told them it wasn't sufficient. Well, I'll tell you what. When Paul got through preaching to these people, they repented and turned away from this worship of the great goddess Diana. They so thoroughly and completely turned away from it, they took their books and piled them up in the middle of the street and burned these books and counted the price, and it was a tremendous amount that these books had cost. I say that's repentance. And I say you can't find a better picture of repentance any place than right here in the middle of the streets of the city of Ephesus, where the people are burning up their old textbooks of their former belief and faith. The record also says that many of them that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And then the record says, and when they heard this, when they heard that the baptism of John the Baptist was outdated, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now there you've got it. What did these people do in the city of Ephesus 1900 years ago? Listen, my folks. Listen. Now you just listen real well. This is exactly what they did, the same thing that I've been preaching to you every night during this meeting. They believed, repented of their sins, confessed their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and were baptized for remission of sins. Now, they did every one of these things, and some years later, Paul wrote them a letter, and he said, for by grace are ye saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works. And they had done every one of these things. Not of works, he said, and they had done every one of these things. So tonight, when that passage says not of works, it's not excluding these things, but it's including these things. And tonight I tell you straight and plain that you are not saved by grace till you've done these things right here that these people did 1900 years ago. And that's it. I challenge anybody to show me where you come up to a mourner's bench and pray and get saved right there, and that's salvation by grace. It is not. This is salvation by grace because this is the very thing that the people did to whom these words were written 1900 years ago in Ephesians 2 and 8. I say it's possible to be saved by grace tonight, but you'd better be careful and make certain that your salvation that's by grace is this that was practiced by the people to whom the letter was written 1900 years ago. I say it's possible also for a devout praying and almsgiving man to be unsaved, according to Acts 10. I know of no better way of getting this lesson before you than by taking up the case of one of the very best of men. and I'm sure there's no better man than was Cornelius. In fact, his manner of life would put some who profess to be Christians to shame today. But in spite of all of his goodness, he was instructed to get a gospel preacher who would tell him what he ought to do to be saved. Send to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved. Acts 11:13-14. Of course he was not as yet saved, or he would not need to send for a preacher who would tell him words whereby he might be saved. It'll be highly profitable to take a good look at this good man before his conversion to Christ. He was a centurion in the Roman army of the Italian band, the Bible says. He was an army captain over 100 men. He was stationed in Caesarea. The record says he was a devout man. That is a characteristic that is all too lacking even among professed Christians today. Devout means pious, religious, sincere. I tell you, he was a good man, but he was not good enough. He was as yet not saved. The record further says that he was one that feared God with all his house. He had a godly fear and a wholesome fear of God. And this fear permeated his household, and some at least of the soldiers under him partook of his godly fear. He feared God. He did not want to offend God. It is no wonder then that he became a Christian as soon as he learned how. This good man gave much alms to the people. He was working for a rich government. He had a stipulated salary, an income, and there were many poor people in the city where he was stationed. The record says he gave much alms to the people. I'm impressed with that. He didn't just give stingily. He gave much and liberally, this army captain did, of 1900 years ago. After all this, however, he still was not saved. Whatever might be meant by the angel's words, it did not mean that he was saved, and he prayed to God always. In fact, when we are first introduced to this man, we find him observing the evening of prayer among the ancient Jews, the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He was a praying man, but not a saved man. We have many today who pray always, but they still are not saved, just like Cornelius. He was a just man, too, the Bible says. He violated no right or obligation. He was fair and impartial. Here is another significant statement in the history of this good man. He was of good report among all the nations of the Jews. He must have been an exceptionally good man. Ordinarily, the Jews would have had very little respect for a Gentile stationed in their midst, but they had a very high regard for Cornelius. Now, what do we have about this man? What have we found about this good man? What, in summation, do we see right here? He was a devout man. He was one who feared God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people. He prayed to God always. He was a just man. He was one of good report. And yet, he was a lost man. He was still lost. Why? With such a record standing before us on the pages of inspiration, who can entertain the thought even for a moment that one can be saved out of the body of Christ? There was nothing wrong with this man's goodness or morality. There may be nothing wrong with yours either. But unless you have obeyed the words of the Lord, like Cornelius, you are still unsaved. I want to move on and say tonight that it's possible to be in the world and not of the world. And church members, I want you to hear this. I know very little about your manner of daily life. But I want to tell you straight and plain that there is such a thing as being worldly, if the Bible means anything. And whatever it is that's meant by being worldly, Christians are not supposed to be. And that means young Christians and old Christians and middle-aged Christians and every kind of Christian. I believe it is possible to be what the Bible terms as worldly. But then I believe it is, as we've stated in our heading, to not be of the world, too. I believe it's possible to not be of the world. There is much warning against such. And just let me read some of these old familiar passages to you once again. Once more, let's just read them quietly and see what kind of impact they have on our hearts. 1 John 2:15. I want you to listen at it now. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What does that mean? Does it have any meaning in this modern age of ours? Does that mean that we can do anything we want to today? There are usually two extreme views held about this, unfortunately. Some people, unfortunately, think that just anything that you enjoy, that's worldly. If it makes you happy, well, it's got to be worldly, you know. Well, I wouldn't say that. Then some people think that worldliness is just something that's immoral within itself. And I wouldn't say that either. I was sort of brought up on that kind of doctrine. Immorality is what was worldly, you know. Sordid sins, that was worldly. But some of these same fellows who could preach against that so loud and long could stay down on the creek bottoms and plow so long on Saturday evening till they wouldn't even feel like going to church Sunday morning, and they were considered to be great, honorable, upright, noble church members. Look what a hard worker that man is, as if there was some great special honor to be attached to. He was a worldly man. Because anytime you put your heart to things other than the Lord's things, it makes you worldly, and the Lord condemns it. In other words, I'm saying tonight, anything you put before the cause of the Lord makes you a worldly man. And it doesn't even have to be immoral. Of course, we know immorality is a sin. That just comes without saying. But I mean, that thing that you are putting before the Lord can be innocent within itself if properly accepted and disposed of. But when you make it your object of concern and your object of adoration, you become worldly in the sight of God because you're placing something else first. It can be a pleasure, as is the case in the life of our young Christians many, many times. Or it can be a business, which is the case in the lives of our older Christians many, many times. But whatever it is, John's giving us some pretty stiff warning about it. And we'd better take notice of it too. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. It's your reasonable service to do this, to give your body to the Lord. All of you, don't you like the song that we used to sing, Born to Serve the Lord? My hands were made to serve my neighbor. My eyes were made to read his word. My feet were made to walk in his footprints. My body is the temple of the Lord. And that's right. The writer even goes on to say, for I was born to serve the Lord. And you were. God made you in his own likeness as an object of service. God's proud of you. God wants you in his service. God wants you to use yourself, your body, as a living service. Back yonder under the Old Testament, they offered dead sacrifices. They were slain. Today we offer ourselves living sacrifices unto God. And I like this, for he says, and be not conform to this world, but be ye transformed. Now we live in a world. We live in a world where there's everything. And we can be fashioned like it if we are minded to. And we will be fashioned like it unless we do a lot on our part to cut loose from the ties that bind us here and then be transformed. You know what trans means? To be transformed to the likeness of the Lord. That's what he wants us to do. To not be like the things around us. We're living in the world, but we're not out of the world, as we're going to say. Yes, sir. Colossians 2 and 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with their using after the doctrines and commandments of men. And Jesus' prayer concerning his own is very interesting. John 17 and 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That ought to be plain enough for anybody, that God's people are supposed to be different. But what do we mean when we say it is possible not to be of the world? What do we mean by not loving the world? What is it that we're forbidden to love? Surely not the physical universe of mountains and hills and rivers and seas and skies and stars. When God made these things, he pronounced them very good. And if it so happens that we admire them and even love them, I don't think for a moment our Heavenly Father would object. Nor are we forbidden to love the world of men. God so loved the world and so on. This love of God for the world is the love of God for men who lives in the world. The more we love folks, the more like a God we become. A broken-hearted mother once said that she was afraid she had loved her firstborn son too much. He was a fine, clean young fella, and he was lying downstairs in his coffin at that very moment. When she said, "I'm afraid I loved him too much and God took him away," she was very wrong. A preacher answered, "No, no, mother, you did not love him too much. You may have loved God too little. We all do that. But you did not love your laddie too much. The big tragedy of our lives is we love him too little." What then in the world are we forbidden to love? I want you to hear this. I believe this sums it up right here. To love the world is to be brought into bondage to that something in the world that keeps the world from being Christ-like. We have the ship in the sea, and that's natural. That's perfectly fine. But when the sea gets in the ship, we're going to have a calamity. When the church is in the world, we're in the world, that's fine. God wants us in the world to spread our influence and use our influence and charm for his glory. But when the world gets in us, then it's a bad situation and we become of no use to the Lord and his cause. There is simply nothing quite so useless as a worldly church member. I want you to take that one home with you and think it over. There is nothing quite as useless as a worldly church member. You're not doing the church any good. You're not doing the Lord any good. You're not doing him who bought you any good whatsoever. Your life is a useless, ill-spent something. It certainly is. I believe it's possible, though, my folks, in this day when temptation's on every side and it looks like it's almost impossible, even in youth, I believe it's possible. I believe it is a mission possible to stand up and reject the onslaught of the world and to be saved in that great after a while. I believe it's possible to ascend and soar above all the things of this life and be saved after a while. I read where a gentleman was out west on vacation, and he climbed to the top of Pike's Peak. He was standing out there one day, bathed in the beautiful sunlight of a perfect day. And he looked down, and a storm was raging at his feet, below in the valley. It was such an ominous thing. The clouds were so thick, it looked as if he could walk from one mountain peak to the other, almost. It was raining down below. The thunder was rolling. The lightning was flashing, and he could see it. But up where he was, it was beautiful, and the sun was shining. And as he stood there and thus surveyed the wonderful things of God's nature, he saw a huge body just emerge from the clouds below. And he saw and observed it was an enormous Rocky Mountain eagle with a wing spread that was terrific. Beat his way up above the storm and above the rain, above the clouds, above the lightning. When he finally emerged into the beautiful sunlight of this perfect day, the raindrops glistened on his pinions like diamonds. And he finally lost himself in the glare of the sun as he soared away into the heavens. This good man standing there said this was just such a perfect picture of a child of God climbing up above the world, climbing up above the things that would annoy, the things that would beset and make you ugly and make you unsightly and drag you down. Even we read, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." I believe it's possible to make our calling and election sure too. I know of no better way of doing that than just checking God's word and making certain that everything is all right. Making certain that we are following along after the teachings of God's word. I know of no better way of doing that. Check your Bible, people, day by day. That's the reason you need to not just read it, but study it. It's such a serious thing. You know, you can't get people to embrace the seriousness and awesome seriousness that is theirs today. Oh, they're serious about their insurance. Sure, if they knew their in-house wasn't covered tonight, they might not sleep well. If they knew their car didn't have the proper type of insurance, they'd be loath to drive it home tonight. And some people even worry over having a burial insurance policy so that when they die, they can make certain that they have a pretty suit on and get a good box and a pretty necktie and look real good as a corpse so the folks can look at him and say, wasn't he put away nice? Listen, I'm telling you this. There are more things people had better be thinking about. Just the other day, I was over at Ella Mae's in Euclid's. And I believe there's more insurance for me in covering this country on the first Monday in May than any place that I ever saw in my life. I have yet to come down here on the first Monday in May that I didn't run into two or three insurance men. I was sitting there with my briefcase right nearby, and this young fellow stepped in. He must have been quite young in the job. Stepped in and he says, "Oh, are you an insurance man?" And I said, "Yes, sir." And the little fellow almost started to the door, and I said, "That's all right. I'm a different type." Said, "I'm a different type of insurance. I'm selling another kind." We laughed and joked about it a little bit. And then he was quite relaxed after that. But listen, we need to realize that our souls are going to be lost in the great after while if we don't watch out. We've got to make it as sure as we can. We've got to make certain that we're following the teachings of God's word so that on that day all will be well with us. We need to do this not only because it is our duty, but we need to do it partly because of the love of God. Because God loved us and gave his Son to die upon Calvary's cross for the sins of the whole world. And I believe we can make our calling and election sure, and at the same time be doing it to reflect our appreciation to our Heavenly Father who gave his Son to die for our sins. I reckon there's nothing in this world that quite illustrates the love of God any more than the love of a true and sincere mother. I've been told that a mother's love comes the nearest of representing the love of God of anything that we could find here. And of course, it falls far short of the mark. But God loves you tonight so much, he wants to make it possible for you that you can be saved. He has made it possible for you. He's placed within your easy reach all the resources necessary to your salvation. You'll just reach out and accept them and take them. God loves you. There's a story told of a little mother up in New Jersey during the war between the states who heard that her son was in Richmond behind the Confederate lines at the point of death. Of course, she was grieved and burdened, as any mother would have been, and she said to her husband, "I've got to go to Johnny." He said, "Woman, you can't do that. It's an impossibility." She said, "I'm going to Johnny." She went down to Washington, where President Lincoln sat in his chair with a heart as tender as a woman's. He brushed a tear away when she told him her story, and he said, "Well, lady, I can give you a pass to the enemy's lines, and that's as far as I will have any say. God only knows what will happen from there on." She took that pass in her gnarled little hand and made her way down the country till she found that row of bayonets stretching across our land, our own Confederate line. She handed the officer in charge her pass, and he looked at it and threw it down and stamped it with his foot and says, "Ma'am, that thing doesn't go here. You can't cross this line." She backed up and looked him square in the face so she could get a good look at him, pushed her bonnet back and said, "Sir, listen. My Johnny lies in the hospital in Richmond at the point of death, and I'm going to him. And if it's in your heart to shoot an old woman, you just get ready, sir, because I'm going across that line till you do." He didn't shoot her. No one could have shot a mother like that, of course, and she made her way safely down to the city of Richmond. She counted the cots, the bunks down in the barrack until she found the right one. Her little boy practically wasted away, the ravages of war. She was so overcome, she fell at his feet and started an earnest prayer of thanks to God. He heard her. Two thin, white hands lifted up and said, as if there was no surprise about it whatsoever, "Oh, Mother, it's you, Mother. I knew you'd come." I knew all the time you'd come. That bespeaks a great amount of love and devotion. That illustrates, in a poor way at least, the love, the great love of God for all of his people. We can depend on him. We don't need to be surprised at the good things we receive from God, because it's just like him. Tonight, are you a member of the church? Are you a Christian? Have you obeyed the gospel? If not, would you do so tonight? As we've indicated, be saved by grace in the way outlined in God's blessed word. If that would be your desire, we're going to give you the invitation to come forward at this time and let your desire be made known while we stand and sing.